actions of life press in upon us, the things that have been happening just this morning, let alone the things that have been happening in our week. And we pray that you might clear those things from our minds. We pray that you might settle our hearts so that we might hear your word, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, and that we might live in the light of it. And all of this we ask for the glory and praise of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, the Bible reading comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and beginning at the first verse. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, I want to thank you all for the warm welcome that I've already received this morning. I consider it a privilege to be with you this morning and have this opportunity to open God's Word with you. And I certainly appreciate the trust of those who invited me to come, a strange man from halfway around the world where all sorts of things threaten to eat and kill people. I'd like to be able to say that I beat my way through snakes and spiders and kangaroos and everything else to get to the airport to come here, but I basically just got in my car and travelled down the road. And while I've been away, my wife has been fighting off a spider, but that's about as close as we get. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Sydney, Australia, from Moore College, where I teach, and from my church in Sydney, which is St Andrew's Cathedral in the centre of the city. I want to tell you that we are encouraged by your faith and your faithfulness, and we share a fellowship with you that bridges not only denominations, but the mighty Pacific Ocean itself. Well, let me say right up at the front that the goal of this morning's sermon is to draw our attention back to Jesus. It's too easy in our world, with all the particular stresses and strains we're living through at the moment, it's too easy even for Christians to find our focus somewhere else and not on Jesus. I hear Christians all the time who identify themselves in all sorts of ways by their denomination. I'm Anglican, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Baptist, I'm Independent, or by their theological system. I'm Reformed, I'm Lutheran, I'm Catholic, I'm Arminian. Or by their church practices, I'm a Credo Baptist, I'm a Pedo Baptist, I'm a High Churchman, I'm a Low Churchman. And talk about Jesus is pushed into second or third place. But you don't have to read far into the New Testament before you're confronted with exactly the opposite. It's all about Jesus. All our lives, the way to be reconciled to God, all the promises of the Old Testament, the purpose for which the entire universe was created. It's all about Jesus. It all points to him. There certainly are big issues facing Christians at the moment in our world, and they must be addressed. We can't just shrug our shoulders and pretend these challenges aren't happening, but the Christian message is all about Jesus. And because you and I can find ourselves so strikingly off message from time to time, we need to be called back to a focus on Jesus. But the second goal of this morning's sermon is to expand our view of Jesus. Earlier this year, the youth group at my church went away for a weekend. The theme of the weekend was, Your Jesus is a Chihuahua. It's a rather odd title. But it doesn't take more than a moment's reflection to realise what the speaker was going to be talking about. Too often, Jesus has become a heavily domesticated fashion accessory. Not someone to be terrified of, as the demons were terrified of him. Not someone who challenges the very fabric of our lives, something the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders knew only too well. Not someone who has a right to order our lives, to set our priorities and give us direction, to prohibit some things and encourage others, as the earliest Christians understood him. Just someone who is available should we need him, and the rest of the time, someone nice to have around. Someone comforting and adorable and safe. Maybe you don't recognise yourself in all of that. Perhaps you'd like to take me to a quiet part of the building afterwards and say, hang on, I do take Jesus seriously, very seriously. I understand that he's better than I could ever be and that I could never match his standard. I understand he's the only route to God. He can't be ignored. He can't be bypassed. He can't be patronised as we move along in life in directions that we've determined. I understand all that. I do have a big picture of Jesus. Then my question to you is your picture of Jesus big enough? Could it be you've treated him as big but manageable? One of my favourite lines in all of the C.S. Lewis Narnia novels comes at the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you've never read the novels or seen the movies, then what you need to know is that the story is a children's fantasy which presents in allegory key aspects of the Bible's picture of God and his interaction with the world. And near the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, the lion, who very obviously is meant to represent Jesus in the story. He'll often drop in, Mr. Beaver says, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. Now, it's perfectly true that the New Testament speaks about Jesus as our brother, as one to whom we are united in the most intimate bond of all. We are able to share his access to the Father. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is to be able to call God Abba, Father, as Jesus did. And yet we must not imagine for a moment that our deeply personal, intimate relationship with Jesus somehow domesticates him, somehow makes him safe. He is still the Lord of all the universe. The natural world, death itself, and the world of angels and demons remains entirely under his control. He certainly is not manageable or containable. He most certainly is not tame. So this morning I want us to look again at the New Testament, to one of the single most significant passages that speaks about the coming of the Christ into the world, and let it explode our tiny perspective on Jesus. We're going to be looking at John 1, which I read just a moment ago, and it will certainly help if you could have your Bible open there and check that I really am saying what the Bible's saying and not just something that I've made up. I will also be dipping into another important passage on the coming of Jesus, Philippians 2, and I hope you'll be able to check out that passage too. And I want to say at the start that what John the Apostle is trying to do here, as he describes what is really happening in the coming of Jesus, is to help us see this remarkable event or series of events on the largest scale possible. All the things that we consider monumental, world-stopping events, pale in comparison. The assassination of a world leader, a terrorist attack taking thousands of lives, a war which over 4 or 5 years might take millions of lives, one of the great mass extinction events some scientists claim as part of our history. All of these can stop people in their tracks. They can almost literally stop the world. But when you think about it, all of these start and continue and end within the created universe. One part of the created order colliding with another part, often with serious consequences. And yet the coming of Jesus is on a scale that is much, much bigger than that. There is an astonishing, jaw-dropping character to what is described in John 1 that we, who are so familiar with these words, sometimes miss. The incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, can be just big but manageable in our minds, but that's not the way it is in John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at John 1 under three headings. Firstly, the Word in verses 1 to 5, then the Word in the world in verses 9 to 13, and finally, the truth at the heart of it all in verses 14 to 18. First of all, the Word. Listen again to those very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These words echo the Old Testament at point after point. They take us back to the beginning, to the creation of all things by God in Genesis 1. The first four words of the entire Bible set the scene for everything that follows. In the beginning, God. Underlining those four words and all that happens from that moment onwards is a single great distinction that we must remember at all costs. There are only two realities in the universe: God and everything else. That's a distinction that must not be breached, the distinction between the Creator and the creation. There's no room for a third reality. There's just God and everything else, everything that he's made. And you mustn't confuse the two. To confuse the Creator and the creation results in idolatry. At one level, something so stupid it's laughable. At another, something so perverse it can only end in judgment. There is only the Creator and the creation. And the means by which they are connected is the Word of God. In Genesis, God spoke everything into existence. Let there be. And there was. God's powerful, life-giving, order-producing Word is the means by which he creates everything out of nothing. Here in John, we learn something else about that word. It's personal. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The proper background for understanding what John is saying here is the Old Testament, and in particular Genesis 1. You could, of course, add in some other passages too, like Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. The word of God is God's intensely personal self-expression, perfectly at one with God, not the slither of a difference between the one who speaks and the word that he speaks. And yet the word of God is the agent through which he brings everything into existence. You see, John the Apostle shared with the Old Testament the conviction that there is only God and everything else. Only one God and everything else dependent upon him for their existence. And yet John was aware too that God's oneness is uniquely complex. See, once you'd seen the things that John had seen, heard the things that John had heard, witnessed the things that John had witnessed, you had to say more than simply there is only one God and he's a speaking God. You had to say that God has uniquely expressed himself in this person who was with God in the beginning and through whom all things were made, and who was and is God himself. In Philippians 2, the other great passage about the incarnation, we're told of one who from eternity was equal with God, but who did not count that equality with God something to be held on to or used to his advantage. But the point is, when you speak about this one, for a moment just referred to as the Word in John 1, you are not talking about someone other than God, someone who belongs on the other side of the line between the Creator and the creation. The Word was with God, yes, but he was and always was God. It's a testimony like this that revolutionised the early Christians' view of God. To say there's only one God's not enough. His oneness had to be big enough to have room for the Word. Later, if we'd read through John's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament, they'd realised the need they needed to have enough room for the Spirit too. God's oneness is complex. The very beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, there are two other things that these first five verses of John 1 teach us. This one, firstly, this one, the Word, is the author of life. In him was life. All life has its source and direction and purpose in him. Now, you might remember that Peter described Jesus as the author of life in the sermon following the healing of the paralytic in Acts 3. A little earlier on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter spoke of how it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death, and so God raised him up. Death could not triumph over the author of life. When he is the one who gives life to everything, there's no way that death could win. The other thing that John tells us is that this one, this Word, is the light of men. In a world of darkness, he is the one who brings light, who enables people to see. Jesus would say it himself in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and life, you see, are bound together in the end. Knowing the truth and living the truth cannot be separated. To be brought to life is to be given light. To come out of darkness is to begin to live. We're meant to be reminded of Genesis 1 and the huge scale of what John is about to talk about here. Back in the beginning, when there was nothing at all but God, there was the Word. And the reason there is anything other than God now, the means God used to bring everything else into existence, life where there was no life, light where there was only darkness, was the Word. It is this Word that John wants us to sit up and notice right at the beginning of his Gospel. And friends, you can't cut this one down to size. You can't domesticate him or tame him. If you think or act as if he's big but manageable, then you haven't yet got it. He is entirely out of our league in every way. He is entirely unmanageable and uncontainable. Your jaw is really meant to be scraping along the ground in astonishment, which is what makes the story John begins to tell in verse 9 so striking. So secondly, the Word in the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've already had a hint in verse 5 of what is to come in the rest of John's Gospel. I don't know whether you've ever actually looked at John's Gospel, the whole of John's Gospel, through the lens of chapter 1, verse 5. But the stage is set right there for a great confrontation. The coming of the light into the world will confront the darkness. Darkness and light cannot coexist. Light a match in a dark room, and immediately there's light. The moment the light enters, darkness is diminished. And the more light shines, the more darkness is dispelled. And that's what it's going to be like in the ministry of Jesus, the light entering the darkness. The coming of the true light into the world is a kind of showdown. But right from the beginning, we know how this one will end. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John's Gospel, the darkness stands as the stark alternative to the light that has come into the world. And that darkness is not passive. It fights back. It resists. It's in the darkness that the plot against Jesus is hatched. Judas went out and it was night. This then is the judgment, Jesus would say. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But it is futile. It is empty. It cannot win. No matter how hard the darkness resists the light, no matter how hard the darkness fights back, the light will win. And that's what we see being played out in verses 9 to 13. The world did not receive him, even though it was made by him and through him and for him. The Creator walks on the earth and he is not acknowledged. There is large-scale rejection. Of course, the wind and the waves acknowledge him. Disease and death recognize him. The demons do exactly what they're commanded when he speaks to them. But among human beings, those created for fellowship with him, there was widespread rejection. Worse still, when he came to his own people, those who had the promises, who knew of God's great mercy in the past, who had been singled out for extraordinary privileges, they did not receive him. If anyone should have known, it was his own people. Simeon and Anna should not have been the only people waiting and rejoicing when at last he'd arrived. But apart from Simeon and Anna, his own people were not waiting. They did not rejoice, and they did not receive him. And yet, friends, even here the darkness does not win. The light wins. It always wins. It does exactly what it came to do. For the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, there were those who did receive him. There are those who still receive him. And to them he gave and still gives the right to be children of God. On the one side is the darkness, raging, refusing, resisting him. You see it at point after point in the Gospels, don't you? You see it in our world. But on the other, those who did receive him and who, through believing in his name, now really are the children of God. And you see that too throughout the Gospel. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, Martha and Lazarus and all the others. You see it around us, even in the midst of what seems an ever-increasing darkness. The light has come and it has not been overcome. Which brings us to the last section of this introduction to John's Gospel and the great truth at the heart of it all in verses 14 to 18. Our familiarity with these verses keeps us, I think, from being overwhelmed by the cataclysmic reality of what had happened at that moment. Here is the game changer. Here is something on such a scale that it really does interrupt the pattern of life in the universe. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here, you see, is the crossing of the great divide. Far more significant than German tanks crossing the Rhine in the 1930s, or far more significant than an asteroid crossing through our atmosphere from deep space. The great distinction between the Creator and the creation, between God and everything else, is crossed by the one who was in the beginning, God. The Word by which everything else was created became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just appear as a human being. He didn't just look like that from the outside. It wasn't just a repetition of those appearances to Abraham and the others during the Old Testament. He actually became flesh. He didn't just come close. He became one of us. And that's mind-blowing when you think about it. See, he didn't have to. There was nothing or no one to compel him to do it. But he took to himself the fullness of what it means to be a human being so that he could save human beings. He took to himself the fullness of what it means to be a human being so that he could also take to himself the whole of the judgment that was deserved by human beings. Philippians 2 speaks of the one who from eternity had equality with God, that one emptying himself and taking the form of a slave. Friends, how does your picture of Jesus fit with this one? How does your picture of Jesus, or your picture of Christmas, of the incarnation, fit with this one? There is no scale bigger than this. Don't be blinded by the manger or by the swaddling cloths or the tiredness or the weakness or the bleeding or the dying. All of that is true and real. None of it is a mirage. But it's all about him. It's all the one who from the very beginning was with God and was God, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, crossing that line between the maker and the made. And only he could, because only he had been on that side of the line. And he did it in order that we might receive through him not another law, but grace and truth. You can't domesticate someone like that. You can't tame him. He is not big but manageable. Your attempts to treat him as an equal or just the best of all of us fall to the ground when you realise this. He is the Word become flesh, and this is huge. He is the only Son, and he is the only one in a position to make the Father known. Not just being sent by the Father, He is, as he will say later in this gospel, one with the Father. He has always been that. Always. I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he would say in John 14. That's why he is the way, the truth and the life. That's why no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, you might have noticed that this wonderful account of the astonishingly good news that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is peppered with the testimony of John the Baptist. We skipped out verses 6 to 8, but don't miss what they're saying. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. He had a unique role, this witness. He was the one sent by God to prepare the way. He was the one who would identify the Word, point him out. Later in John 1, John the Baptist will point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's actually a famous painting from a 16th century artist which shows John the Baptist with an impossibly huge index finger pointing towards Jesus on the cross. It was meant to convey this unique role of John as the one who prepares the way and points to Jesus. But at another level, John's role is not unique at all. He sets a pattern for all who would follow. Sent into the world by God, determined to deflect attention away from himself and onto Jesus, with an unquenchable passion that others might see and believe and have life. See, the Apostle Paul and all the others certainly had a different role to play than John the Baptist. Their moment in history was a different moment to John's moment. They came after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after the coming. But they too sought to turn attention away from themselves to Jesus. They too longed to see those who were lost found. They too were sent into the world by God. It didn't stop with them, did it? John sets the pattern for all disciples of the Word who has come. It's a pattern for you and me too. Friends, it seems to me that one of the most urgent needs of the hour is a bigger view of Jesus. Not a more sophisticated apologetic, not a more winsome public theology. We need a bigger view of Jesus because we seem to want to talk about just about everything else but him. But if we could grasp for a moment how very decisive, in fact how cataclysmic, the coming of the Word into the world really is, how every other event and every other power pales into insignificance when compared with this event and this power, then inevitably our perspective on all of life now must change. Don't be satisfied with an unrealistic picture of Jesus, an anemic or watered-down version of the real thing. Jesus is not an accessory, fashion or otherwise. He's not a hobby or an interest or the reliable big brother who's always around when you need him. We fall too easy into thinking and acting like that, don't we? But realise that his coming is an event on the largest scale imaginable. And once the Word has become flesh, from that moment on and right up to now, every human being stands at a crossroad. And the unavoidable question is whether you will be part of the world which did not recognise him, refused to acknowledge him. Is that really where you want to stake your ground? Or will you be one of those who receive him, whose utter and complete trust is in him and in his name, and so receive the right to be children of God? And friends, this morning, if you are one of his, will you take this morning as an opportunity to recalibrate, to refresh your focus on Jesus? Will you allow yourself to have your breath taken away all over again with the sheer wonder of all that has been done Because from eternity, God wanted you as his own. Look at the wonder of the cross and see how far God is prepared to go to save you. Friends, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might grant to each of us such a view of who Jesus is, that we might repent of our small vision of him, our failing obedience to him, our lack of faith in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might cause the real Jesus to fill our horizon. And we pray that each person in this building might stake their ground, be enabled by you to stake their ground on the truth that Jesus is the Word who became flesh for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us all to be among those who receive him and who are given the right to be children of God. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this morning. We pray for your grace that we might heed it. And we ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen.